Now, the word of God on which I wish to speak to you this afternoon or this evening is found in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It's a verse which most of you will be familiar with, at least partly so. Proverbs chapter 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The people of God called to be the light of the world. Not so long ago, Betty and I watched a documentary in New Zealand on domestic violence. It was a very confronting program and very sad to see that women and children, and in some cases men, were beaten up in their own home by their own family members. But what really upset me was the claim of those who made the documentary that the main cause of domestic violence is poverty. They mentioned three causes. They said one is alcohol. One is a culture of abuse. In other words, children who have abused become parents who do abusing in many cases. But the main cause of domestic violence, it was claimed, is poverty. Now, this claim is not confined to the area of domestic violence. We hear the same kind of claims with respect to all kinds of crimes, for instance. It's the cause for poor educational outcomes. It's the cause for why young people run riot in the streets of our cities. And the claim is, if only we had more money, if only the government would give us more funds, we could deal with this problem more effectively. But is it true? Is the lack of money the root of all evil? I don't think so. Let me give you a few examples. Have you ever heard of pouring money into a bottomless pit? There are certain people you give money to, and no matter how much you give them, they have never anything left over. They spend it all and they haven't got enough for the basics. I remember in my first congregation there was a mother with some sons, and they had an income which was twice as much as the average income, and they still came to the deacons for assistance. No matter what was done for them, they never had enough money. Poverty was not their problem. Lack of money wasn't their problem. I think of the billions of dollars the government has allocated to certain cultural groups. But all those billions have not made life happy and good for the communities which have benefited from those funds. Just this afternoon I heard on the news that in Western Australia there are still many, many young people who are troubled. And again they say, if only we had more money. How much money has not been wasted? Money hasn't stopped laziness, fighting, jealousy or corruption, has it? Many an aid program, both in Australia and in New Zealand, has seen money disappear into the pockets of those who were meant to distribute them to their people, but have pocketed them themselves. Poverty is not the problem. How was it, for instance, that during the Depression years in Australia and New Zealand, when people were really poor, when people were out of work, and there was no social security, and fathers had to go for miles on their 2 feet or on their push bike to get, like they did during the war in Europe, in Holland, they cycled for miles to get food for their families. But there was no stealing and no breaking in. Some of you older members here this afternoon may remember the days when money was left out for the baker and for the milkman. Right out near the letterbox. And the money was safe. Oh, occasionally it was pinched by some kids. But on the whole, I was a bread carter for 3 years and I don't think I once missed money from my 270 odd customers. How is that? Why was that possible then and not now? It was because people generally had morals. They had a sense of community. They believed in looking after each other. And they had a sense of responsibility. They had been trained to be honest, to work hard for a living if they had the opportunity. And a good character was more important than money. In what way was that different from what we find in much of our countries today? People had a sense of accountability. Look, I don't mean to idolize the past, okay? The Proverbs tell us, don't say that the days of the past were better than they are now. There was crime and there was violence. But what is different today is that belief in God, a God who watches your behavior, has largely disappeared and is disappearing more so all the time. Even people who didn't go to church still believed in a God. I remember I was involved in Sunday school when I was a teenager. And we had 100 kids that were picked up from all over the community, from parents who never came to church, but they sent their kids to Sunday school because that might do them good. There was a sense of there is a God, whether they were actively worshipping that God was another thing. But everybody knew they were accountable. And they were expected to be held accountable. I think more and more people are believing the nonsense that there is no need for God. And that's as it were, rammed down the throats of young people and older people today again and again. I mean, that idea that things just came into being by themselves, you know? 13.5 billion years ago it started. Just poof, from nowhere. It's claimed we're not created in the image of God to have communion with God. We just developed from some life cells that formed by themselves in some muddy, hot pool. Many people believe the lie that scientists have proved that there is no God, no creator. Now, I'd like you to listen very carefully. Science is a wonderful thing. It studies all the things we find in this earth and beyond in the sky. If you want to hear some very good lectures on science, then I suggest you listen to a man on YouTube by the name of Dr. John Lennox. Marvelous stuff. He's a mathematician from Cambridge University. Beautiful stuff. He says the problem is not science. We've got Nobel Prize winners who are Christians, and we've got Nobel Prize winners for science who are unbelievers. It's not in the science. The difference is not there. Science has opened our eyes to the complexity of life. You know, one of the things that thrills me, I remember at high school they told us that the total knowledge that we have as a human race doubles every 10 years. Every 10 years we learn as much about the earth in a scientific way than we knew before. Now it doubles every year. And we don't run out of finding out about what God has created. In fact, in the cells we now hear that there are little motors. It's amazing what God has created. And the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Absolutely so. So I don't want to knock science and the study of science and the findings of science. But science cannot answer simple questions like, where did we come from? Why are we here? And what is life about? They're religious questions. They're philosophical questions. Now, here's what one scientist said about life coming into being by itself. He was a Harvard, or is a Harvard, biologist. So he's not just any old little biologist, because Harvard is one of the leading universities in the States. And he said, as far as the origin of life is concerned, there are only two possibilities. Either it was by spontaneous generation, or it was by creation. There are no other possibilities. Now he says, and he's speaking as a scientist we have shown that spontaneous generation, life coming along by itself, is an impossibility. It doesn't happen. That's our scientific conclusion. And then he goes on to say, and then he's not speaking as a scientist, but he's speaking as a man. But he says, the alternative, creation, is unacceptable to us. So we will keep on teaching the impossible. Is that honest? Is that scientific? I don't think so. He's saying, we've proved that life doesn't come. There's no scientific evidence at all that life rises spontaneously. But we won't teach that. We won't tell the general public that, because we don't like the idea of God and a creator to whom we are accountable. Now, this refusal to admit that there is a God, or even to consider that God might exist, has all kinds of consequences. If there is no God, and this world is all that exists, and all that exists is simply material, as Bertrand Russell says, what science can't tell us is not worth knowing or can't be known. If this material world is all there is, then people are going to become more materialistic, aren't they? And then, if that is true, if this world is all there is and there's nothing to come afterwards, well, what was the old saying? Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So then all the only important thing in life is to have stuff and to have fun. And isn't that the mentality that we find promoted in our world today? The Lord calls that foolishness. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. What is needed in our world, in our day, is not more money. What is needed is a breakthrough of light into that intellectual and moral darkness. What is needed is the wisdom that can discern between truth and lies, between what is right and wrong, what is wise and stupid. And the book of Proverbs was written to help people to come to that kind of wisdom. Let's just read the first opening verses of Proverbs. Chapter 1, I'd like to read the verses 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Life is about making choices. Good choices or bad choices. Every day we have to make choices, but we can also develop patterns of choices. I mean, most of us have a pattern for getting up in the morning. We don't lie in bed in the morning and say to ourselves, shall I get up today or shall I not get up today? And we have to start from scratch every morning on this question of getting up or not. I think most of us get up because we have to get up, we have to go to work, and we have to be there in time. So it's a bit of a no-brainer at what time we're going to get up. And so there are other patterns which we can develop as far as healthy and worthwhile patterns is concerned, like going to work and using your God-given brains. You know, the Proverbs have some wonderful sayings about people who are lazy, you know, like the excuse, oh, there's a lion out in the street, so I'm not going to get up and I'm not going to go out to work, I'm just going to stay home. And people have all sorts of schemes and what have you, and they never, you know, a rolling stone gathers no moss, they say, and so on. But the main thing is that we've got to have a basic philosophy of life. In other words, what is basic to all of making good choices? What determines good choices? Is a good choice, for instance, dependent upon my health? I've got to be healthy to make good choices. If I'm not healthy, I can't make good choices. No, that's not it. Does it mean I have to have a university education to make good choices? No. Most of us don't have university degrees, so it would mean we have no ability to make good choices. That would be rubbish. What is it that we must know in order to make wise choices? What for Jesus was the fundamental thing that he had to keep in mind and that he had to focus on and do to accomplish what God had given him to do? What would you say? What was the fundamental fact of life that Jesus, that drove Jesus in all that he did? recognizing that God is in control of everything and that Jesus must stick to that no matter what. For the moment he forgets that, he's going to go off the rails. The fear of the Lord, the respect for God, is the absolute fundamental basis of living a wise life. Absolutely. And the moment we forget that, we get things out of whack. The moment I start thinking, my greatest need is to have $100,000 in the bank, for argument's sake. So life is worth less if I don't have $100,000 in the bank? And I should feel sorry for myself and a victim of the rotten society that doesn't provide me with $100,000 in the bank? That'd be silly, wouldn't it? And yet that's the kind of mentality that a lot of people live with. And the kind of mentality that is being promoted by the media. I mean, how many programs don't tell us, show us people who complain about how little they have, how poor they are, and how hard up they are? Do you really think that we can honestly say that our social services are inadequate to provide the basics for everybody in this country? Let me tell you a little story. True. I spoke to a deacon just this past year in New Zealand. He had been asked by a couple for some money because they didn't have money to feed their children. So he gave them some money. And a fortnight later, he saw them in the supermarket. And guess what? They had a trolley full, not just of food, but of beer and wine, which you can buy in the shops there, in the supermarket, and chips, and all those things that are totally unnecessary to feed a family. And he was just absolutely gobsmacked. And he went over to them, and he said, I thought you told me that you didn't have enough money to feed your children. You know what their reply was? Oh, that's not for the children, that's for us. They didn't have the decency to put their children first on their budget. Because they were living for themselves. And children became a nuisance who should be looked after by others. Talk about getting things out of whack. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because God says to children, you must respect your parents. And the Lord says to parents, you've got to look after your children. You've got to educate your children. You've got to feed and clothe your children. That's your duty as parents. My children, says God, in your care. Jesus is the perfectly wise one. In the Old Testament, God gave his people the law. We read something about the law and the benefits of the law and the wisdom that the law inculcates. As I said, in the New Testament, we have Jesus as well as the Old Testament law. We can learn quite a bit from that still. Very much so. We've got the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But above all, we have Jesus as the one who reunites us with God and gives us a holy respect for God as well as a love for God. You know what sin is? It's disrespect for God, isn't it? It's saying, I am more important than God. It's saying, my will is more important than God's will. I'll make up my mind what is allowed and what is not allowed. That's exactly what the devil instructed Adam and Eve to think. Don't believe God. Don't trust God. He doesn't want you to have the best. You've got to make sure of the best for yourself. And that's the way people are living. Grabbing. What does the Lord Jesus teach? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all your earthly needs will be taken care of. God won't necessarily make you a millionaire because you don't have to be a millionaire to live. It's amazing how simply we can live, and sometimes the simple is even more healthy than the rich, isn't it? I mean, the diet that many people had in the Depression and the war was better than they have now, as far as their body was concerned. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek God's will. And what is God's will? Well, it's very simply summed up in one word: love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Are we able to do that? Well, yes and no. Because we fall into the temptation of selfishness again and again. But by looking to Jesus and by giving God thanks for Jesus, we're rich, aren't we? I mean, this morning I read that verse before, pray always, be joyful always. Rejoice in the Lord always. We are to be joyful people. We are to be people who know we are lucky people. We are blessed people. We are rich people. We are, well, what else can I say? I mean, we belong to, as far as earthly wealth is concerned, here in Australia and New Zealand, we belong to the richest 1 or 2% in the whole world. But even if we didn't have enough to eat, well, God would look after us. But our riches are in Christ, are they not? And are we not taught that in Christ we are to be satisfied with what we have? And it's a matter of being thankful to God. That's all important. Let me tell you a little story, and I'll close with that. I used to have, that was my first radio, it was a big one, with a 12-inch speaker, one single speaker. It was good when I first bought it. And then along came stereo, and I was listening to this mono thing, one speaker, good speaker, only one. And I wanted a stereo. So I bought, with my wife's permission, I bought a stereogram with two speakers. In fact, they were twin cone speakers, so there were four speakers, but they were in one cabinet. Beautiful. Till I went to the shop, and there they had stereo sets with a speaker here and a speaker there, at least 12 feet apart. That's stereo, Bill. That's stereo. So Bill got rid of his new stereogram, and he had a friend who was in cabinet making and what have you, who made him a beautiful pair of boxes made from solid mahogany, and you've got a couple of 12-inch twin cone speakers. Ah, heaven on earth. Till Bill heard a stereo set with a magnificent receiver. What do they call that? Amplifier. Thank you, Aunt. But it had three speakers in every box. And that was... wow! Now, those two 8-inch speakers, they don't sound very well, do they? Oh, they can hardly be listened to. Terrible. I've got to get these three speaker boxes. And then I asked myself, and Bill, when you get those, what's next? When will you be satisfied? Because you might be able to buy something for $2,000 now, but you'll see a Yamuchi or something like that worth $10,000, and you'll hear that and you'll say, oh, that's much better. And so there's no end to it. So, do you know what? I had a light bulb moment. And I came to the conclusion that unless I was satisfied with what I had now, I would never be satisfied. And you know what? I started to enjoy the music from that rotten little set that I had. You see, it's not in what you have or how little you have, but are you content with what you have? With what God has provided for you? And if you're always looking at other people, what they have and you don't have, and you feel that somehow you're missing out, you cannot be content. One more comment. I used to be quite amused. We lived in Christchurch for 10 years. And people would be proud of their houses, but during the summer they would leave their beautiful houses that they had scraped for and that they were so proud of, and they would sit in a jolly little tent. And they came home afterwards and they said, we had a great time. So how much do you need to be happy? Love, a family, contentment, thankfulness. That's what we need. Wisdom to see that we have enough, more than enough, to live on and to look after each other. The fear of the Lord is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what we need to keep on praying? Father, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done, and God will take care of the rest. That's his promise. Amen.